we're cultivating young people. But let me tell you this, some of us, and I'm going to not look at him this morning, some of us were not given the opportunity as a young people to serve God and worship God to the fullness of our heart. And so we don't want to overlook people just because the Lord's using them later in life. And so I think I posted a picture of our young worshipers, some of our young men that were out there this morning. We're cultivating young men. We're cultivating people. We're making disciples of Christ because we value souls. He values souls, and he's given that burden to his church, amen. So this morning, if you would, please stand, and we'll give the Lord a hand clap of praise as Brother Tom comes to the pulpit.
Lord, church.
Praise the Lord.
Got all excited. He was talking about using young people. I was like, ooh, he called me young. Now it's a slap in the face. Call me old. I'm late in life. But it's all right. I may be late, but I made it. That's all that matters. Still working on it. Let's get right into this. We're going to be reading out of Exodus 26, 30 and 34. While you're turning there, I would like to give honor to my pastor. You know, I always say I give honor to him for allowing me to speak, but to speak on a special service is a lot more weighty because you have people who sometimes only come for a few services a year, and right. You're speaking to those people. And but I thank my pastor. I love him, love his family, every one of them. Reading out of Exodus 26, 30 and 34, and the Lord is talking to Moses, and he says, and this is the ESV version, King James Version is up on the screen, "Then you shall erect a tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twin linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on the four bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate you from the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." And then we're jumping ahead to the New Testament in Mark 15, verse 33 through 39. And that says, and this is Jesus dying on the cross at this time. And it said, "When it was the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing this said, 'Behold, he's calling on Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" I want to talk to you this morning, this wonderful resurrection morning or Easter morning, whichever one you prefer, about the topic, the veil. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together and lift you up, Lord, to thank you for the opportunity that we have to come to your holy presence, Lord God, that you are free among men and that we are free through you, Lord Jesus, God. Lord, we ask that you move among your people, God, for your glory and for your honor this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's probably around 2009, 2010-ish. I had just gotten back from a deployment, and a lot of times when I would go on deployments, Before Bryson was in school, my wife would go from Nebraska to Florida to be with her family. It just made it easier on her because Bryson is a handful, as we all know. And it helps to have your family around when your husband is away across on the other side of the world, especially when you've been a family person your entire life, and then you get married to some stranger at your church, and they uproot you from Florida to Nebraska to the freezing cold. But after the deployments, I would always go down and drive her back home. And this particular time, her sister had come to visit as well, along with our two nephews, Caleb and Hunter. And they were, I think they were probably around 10 or 11, you know, that stage. And we had gone out to eat, and we were driving back, and they were being particularly obnoxious that evening. And I was kind of thinking of a polite way to smack them across the head and tell them to settle down. But, you know, they're not my kids. I can't do that. So I said, hey, I'll tell you what. When we get home, we're going to play hide and seek. Except it's not going to be your regular game of hide and seek. This is going to be a fun game, for me anyways, where they had this baseball set for kids. It was a little foam ball and a foam bat. I said I was going to take that foam bat, and y'all are going to hide, and if I catch you, I get to hit you with this baseball bat. They were ecstatic, and I was like, yes, I am going to beat the willies out of these kids. They are doing flips in the back seat. My goodness. So of that evening and I guess my frustration, a new game that we began to play when we met up was born out of that. And because I had came up with the idea of this game, I got to make all the rules for this game. If something happened that we weren't quite sure of, it was my game, I got to say, I have the final say because this is my game. And that's how it goes. When you create something, you get to create every aspect of it, whether it is intentional or unintentional. If I create a house, I get to measure out where the walls are going to be. I get to measure out where the sinks are going to be, where the lights are going to be. If I create something, I am the author of something, and the author of something has the authority of that thing, whatever it is. Now, sometimes people are the author of things and they are wrong, but they are still the authority of that wrong subject. We won't get into that. If you've ever gone to college and read people's papers, you're like, what are you thinking when they write things? But neither here nor there. The universe, however, was created by a perfect God. Hallelujah. Amen. He is perfect. And because of that, everything he has made is perfect, but he also gets to make the rules of this universe that we live in. And sometimes we don't understand these rules. And God has given us the ability to still be able to create things, but when we create things, we have to create things inside his container, and our things that we create have to follow his rules. We can make a rocket that goes from the earth to the moon, but that rocket is still subject to the laws of gravity that God created, because he created the heavens and the earth. We are just merely working inside of his creation. And it was interesting, when we were stationed in San Antonio, I think it was Callan had to go to the emergency room one night, and it was probably around midnight. And so we loaded up the kids and we all went, and at the time they would only let Ashley and Callan back in the emergency or in the area, and we me, Bryson, and Kinley had to sit out in the waiting room. And on the TV was a show called Nova. Has anyone ever heard of Nova? I don't blame you if you haven't. It is probably the most boring thing in the world. There's a reason they play it on public broadcasting station at 12 o'clock at night. It's so that if you can't sleep, you turn that on. It's a monotone voice of God talking about the universe. It'll put you out like that. Bryson and Kinley were gone. We were in the chairs that had the metal armrests that separate each of the chairs, and they both curled up in a ball inside that chair and fell asleep. How they did that, this guy talking was so boring. But it was a lot of fun for me because I was listening to this guy and he was talking about the universe and how scientists in their studies of the universe had come up with what they considered the rules or the laws of the universe. And one of them, was that you will never have a sun that orbits another sun. And they lived off of this law for years until one of the telescopes that's floating around out there found a sun that was rotating around another sun. There's two suns that rotate each other. They said the same thing about two planets in a gravitational spin with each other. And then they found these two. And it was like, I'm watching this. I'm like, every time they come up with this law, God said, nah, I don't like your law. I'm superseding that. This is my law. This is my universe. I'm doing what I want. And that's because God created this, and it's his rules. The problem is, we're human and God's God, and we don't always understand what God is doing. Our Bible says that God is speaking. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. You cannot fully comprehend what I am doing. There are a lot of things that God told the Israelites to do in the Bible that made absolutely zero sense to them while they were doing it, but it took that faith on their part to listen to God and do what they told him to do. And when you finally get to the New Testament, a lot of these things start to make sense. For example, one of the things that God told the Israelites to do is how to set up their camp. They had the tabernacle in the middle. The Levites would surround the tabernacle, and then they would put the four main camps around north, south, east, and west. So it'd be Judah, Dan, Reuben, and Ephraim. Okay, so he has them set up basically in a cross, and then the rest of the tribes would line up behind them. And that makes absolutely no sense in their world until you get to Revelations 4 and 6 and 7, where it says, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in the front of it. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature was like an ox, the third living creature was the face of a man, and the fourth living creature is an eagle in flight. And if you don't understand, Judah is the lion. Their symbol on their banner or on their standard, whichever one you want to call it, was a lion. Dan was an eagle. Reuben was a man. And Ephraim was an ox. Literally what God was doing was creating heaven on earth. And he put his tabernacle in the middle of what he wanted so that he could have his heaven while on earth and still feel at home. And God still wants that today. And another thing that didn't make sense to him is he wanted the tents to face the tabernacle and not outside. Normally, you would have your tents facing outside so you can see if your enemy was coming, going to attack you. No, God wants the attention on him at all times. And he still wants that today. When we come to church, our focus should be on him. We should have our Levites, our singers. Sister Carrie doesn't realize this, but she's been sending out messages to the Levites. I think it was a monthly basis. I think it's like this little devotional. We're getting the Levites. We're working on that. We're trying to get everything set up. And then we're getting the tabernacle and our focus on God so that we can have heaven on earth. And God can be like, you know what? The Levites are worshiping. I'm going to go down and see what they got going on. I'm going to be among my people. I want to dwell in the midst of my people and do things with my people. I'm not just going to sit in heaven and do... What's interesting, while Jesus was on the earth, anytime people would get their focus off of him, God would find a way to get the focus back onto him. Right. When John was baptizing in the river and all the people were flocking to him, God decided to use that opportunity to take the focus off of John and put it onto his son. In Mark 1, 9 through 11, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by Jesus in the Jordan. And he came up from out of the water. Immediately, he saw the heavens open up and the Spirit descending like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So God said, the focus has been on John for a little bit, but it's going to be on Jesus now because he's going to do things that y'all have heard about for years and years and years, but now it's finally going to come to pass. What's interesting is when Jesus dies on the cross, you have an earthquake, You have, I think it's Matthew that talks about the grave opening up and the dead giving up the saints for the time that Jesus was dead. You have all these things going on, and I was listening to the Hyphen talking yesterday because we were up here cleaning and they were hanging out, and I think it was Sister Shelby was talking about, well, how do you know that all this is real? How do you know that the Bible is real? How do you know that God's real? And if you look outside the Bible, you have a man by the name of James Ursher. If you've never heard of him, he wrote a bunch of books called The Annuals of the World. He's a historian who wrote all of history from the beginning to the end. He didn't just use the Bible. He used other countries' histories, other nations, and things like that. And one of the things that he wrote, and again, this is not the Bible, he said, there was a large, most famous eclipse that had ever occurred. The day was so turned to night at the sixth hour, which would be noon, that the stars were seen. Also, an earthquake in Bithynia destroyed many of the houses in the city of Nicaea. So it's interesting that it's not just the Bible that talks about this strange eclipse that happened in the middle of the day. And I don't know if you've ever seen an eclipse. We're about to have one, what, on the 8th or something like that? It gets dark, but it doesn't generally get dark enough to see some stars. Like, you might see three or four, but you're not going to see a bunch of stars. And they generally, it does not get dark for 3 hours, from what I've seen anyways. I've never been under a full eclipse. I've only seen a partial eclipse just because of where we lived. It was a little bit off. But I don't believe that it is that dark for 3 hours. So this was not your normal everyday eclipse. And this was not your normal everyday earthquake, because he's talking about an earthquake in Bithynia. So if you don't know where that is in Turkey. There was an earthquake at the cross where Jesus died that was felt all the way up in Turkey and destroyed houses in Nicaea. So to put that into context, you would have to walk for about 1,000 miles to get from Jerusalem to where this guy is talking about this earthquake was. So it's not just this Bible right here that people say, oh, it was written by a man, so it can't be true. No, there's history books that are out there. If you would actually look into it, you would find out that this is not just a man-made thing that just came out of nowhere. Just a little something extra for you, for people who, like you say, how do you know there's a God? How do you know all this stuff is true? So getting back to this veil, we said all that to say this. The veil that was created was a representation of the heavens. Josephus, a Jewish historian, he was a self-proclaimed Pharisee. He wrote in his book, the Jewish War, Book 5, that it was about, it's kind of hard to say because they didn't have exact measurements, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. And they say that it's a man's handbreadth thick, okay? Now, depending on how you measure a handbreadth, you could either go from here to here, or you can go here to here. Either way, that's a really thick piece of fabric, okay? A lot of people say that it could have taken up to 300 priests to take it out and wash it when they needed to wash it. Some people say that that's kind of hyperbole, and it wouldn't have taken that many. Either way, 60 feet high, 60 feet wide, and about 4 inches thick is a very heavy piece of cloth to begin with. And then Josephus goes on to describe it. He said it was a kind of image of the universe. Scarlet was fire, fine flax was the earth, blue was the air, and purple was the sea. This curtain had also embroidered on it all that was mystical in the heavens, excepting the 12 signs representing living creatures. I'm not exactly sure what the 12 signs representing living creatures was, because when you Google the signs representing living creatures, it just comes up with, is it astrology, the signs, stuff like that. But either way, it doesn't matter because they weren't there, so we're not going to add that in there. So this veil separated the holy and the holy place. And again, God created this, so he gets to make the rules. And one of the rules that apparently he had made was that mercy would sit on one side of the veil and it could not pass through the veil. Mercy was not allowed outside of the veil. The veil essentially contained mercy. Mercy cannot penetrate the veil whatsoever. So mercy would sit on the mercy seat, and then every year at the Passover, the priest would come in. He would get to go through the veil, sprinkle the blood for the atonement of himself, go back, do it again, sprinkle the blood for the atonement of the people. And the mercy could cover the things that the priest brought to him, but mercy was not allowed free to cover the people. One interesting thing that I found as I was doing research on this veil was there's different arguments as to the veil ripping. When you look at Jesus's trial, when they ask him, basically, they finally ask him straight out, "Are you claiming to be God?" And he says, "I am." The priests freak out. They rip their robes, fall to the ground, and cry out, "He said it. You heard it himself. That's blasphemy." And one of the commentaries says that the priests ripped their veil, or they ripped their garments out of anger and disgust for what Jesus has said. And then Jesus turned around, or God turned around and ripped his garment at the anger of the priests for not believing his son. Which is one way to look at it. I don't like looking at it this way. The other way to look at it is in early Israel, upon the death of a child, particularly one's son, a father would rent his garment, just as King David did for Absalom, just as Job did for his family. In Genesis 37, 33 through 34, and he identified it and said, "This is my son's, this is Joseph's brother bringing the garment to their dad." He said, "This is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces. And Jacob tore his garment and put sackcloth on his loin and mourned for his son many days." So while the veil was God's covering on earth when his son died, this was God renting his clothes of his son dying on the cross. And this was his anguish. You know, when you have something that Jesus was prophesied to die for the sins of the world since the beginning of the time. God knew that this was going to happen. He knows the beginning from the end. But even when you know something is coming, such as the death of a loved one, like the doctors can say, "Hey, you got 6 months to live." But when it actually happens, there's something that kind of clicks, that kind of settles in, like this is real. And when this veil is torn, it's like God is renting his clothes at the anguish of the death of his son and all the things that he had to go through. But in all that, whichever one you want to believe in, whether it was the anguish or the anger that he rent his clothes, there was a probably intended byproduct of the veil being torn. And that was the mercy, which was bound behind the veil, was no longer bound behind the veil. The mercy was free to run free. The mercy was able to not just take care of the sins on a yearly basis, but the mercy was allowed to go to each and every person, to each and every life, to each and every family, to each and every household, every place that it wanted to go. Mercy was now made free because the veil was torn. It no longer was subjected to the law of being trapped behind this veil that God had ordained the Israelites to make. So this veil, Webster's dictionary defines it as something that covers, conceals, or disguises. That's as a noun. It also can be a verb meaning to cover, conceal, or disguise. So because this veil was God's covering, the hidden things of God are now revealed to us because it is no longer there. Colossians 1, 24 and 27. "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. If which I become minister according to the stewardship of God was given to me for you to make the word of your God fully known, the mysteries hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles his riches and glory of this mystery are, and which is Christ in you, hope of glory. For those of you who don't know, Gentiles, that's us. So because God chose to take off the covering from the mercy seat, take off the covering from his presence, and no longer conceal the hidden things of God, we have hope, not just the Jewish nation, but the Gentiles as well. And we no longer have the sacrifices. We no longer have the annual meeting in Jerusalem that we have to do. The veil that hid the mercies of God and hid the wonderful things of God no longer is in effect. But according to 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 18, some people still have a veil. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what is being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is a spirit. So if we just focus on the things of the Old Testament and the law of Moses and all the 50 million rules that you can go and read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, if we just focus on that, we will completely miss the grace of God. But when we get that veil removed, it is God who does that for us. He removes that veil from our heart. He removes it from our eyes, so that when we read this wonderful book, we can look and see the mercies of God. We can see the hidden things that God had for us since the beginning of time, and we have the unveiled face, and then his spirit can then come into us. Once we've repented of our sins, been baptized in Jesus' name, then his spirit can come in unveiled as we stand before him in the holiest of holies, and we can speak with other tongues as the spirit gives the utterance. And that works great for a time. But then, as we talked about this morning, receiving the Holy Spirit is not just the end all of your walk with God. That is just the beginning. It is not, I got baptized, I spoke in tongues, and now I'm good to go. Everything's all hunky-dory. I can go live my life free of any type of persecution or being made fun of. I have it 100% on Easy Street. I'm going to go sit in my lawn chair and drink some sweet tea and rock on the front porch for the rest of my life. We still have daily life that we have to deal with, unfortunately. Coworkers, children, spouses, parents, loved ones, coworkers that like to hum and eat really loudly and don't take showers. They're great. I've been venting to the men's class about some of my coworkers. Lord, help them all. They moved us so we're all sitting closer, and it's all downhill from there. Hopefully they don't watch this on live stream. Are we live streaming this? So as we go through our daily lives, we're not perfect, sorry to say. We have our faults, we have our stumbles, we have our falls. But it's what we do with those that determines how we move on with our life. Amen. So 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 8 says, since we have a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses who put a veil over, I'm reading the same one that I just read. Sorry, got lost in my notes. Brother Josh, let's go to Psalm 69 and verse 7. Let's do that one. Hey, there we go. Okay. So, for it is for your sake that I have borne my reproach, and his honor has covered my face. So when we stumble and we fall, most of us do the same thing. We beat ourselves up. How could I let this happen? And to be honest, it's not always just us. It's the devil will beat us up as well, because he's the first one that's going to be in your ear saying, oh, I thought you were a child of God. I thought you were a Christian. Whether it be the voices in your head or the voices that are around you. I heard someone say one time, and I don't necessarily agree with this, but it kind of goes along with this. Christians aren't allowed to have a bad day because they have to be a witness at all times. And to me, that's kind of like what Sister Mary was talking about the other day, where we just tell everybody that we're fine, but inside we're hurting. We're putting that veil over our face to hide our hurt and our shame, and we're not allowing people to minister to us in the way that they need to. Now, I agree, you have to be careful about your bad days. You can't just go off yelling and screaming and hollering at people and things like that. You have to be very tactful when you tell people to leave you alone. You can't just say go away and kick them in the shin so that they run away. You can have a bad day as a Christian, I promise you that. But it's how you deal with that bad day that's going to make all the changes. And then also in Jeremiah 51:51, we are put to shame, for we have heard reproach. Dishonor has covered our face, for foreigners have come into the holy places of the house of the Lord. So again, we put that shame over our face. And then one more, Proverbs 28 and 13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So we have two options that we can do. We can hide our sin, we can hide our shame, we can hide our reproach, or we can go to God and confess our transgressions and ask him to forgive us. Here's the thing. When we have our sin and we choose to hide it, then we are putting a covering over our face. And just like the veil that was in the temple, we are putting a veil over our face. And when we do that, the same rules for mercy apply. It cannot get through that veil. So as long as you keep it hidden and you keep it to yourself and you can't go to God and you keep that veil over your face, that mercy cannot penetrate into your life. But once you remove that veil and go to God and say, God, this one's on me. I'm sorry. I repent. Change my heart. Not just forgive me for what I did. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Because there's actions and then there's spirits behind those actions. There's things that people do, and a lot of people will tell you, I don't know why I did that. It's because you have a spirit that is contrary to the things of God. And that's why David said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Not just forgive me of my sins. God, I messed up. I'm sorry. I need you to fix what's inside of me so that what is coming out of me will be of you. Not just, I'm sorry for what I did. So when we acknowledge our sins, we are taking the veil off and mercy is allowed into our lives. David also wrote in Psalms 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So the goal is not to cover our transgressions. The goal is to bring them to God and give them to him, not try to fix things ourselves, not try to say, oh, I got this. because it's just going to get worse and worse. Amen. Unfortunately, we don't have this because we're human. We live in a imperfect world due to some sin that was supposed to be perfect, but we live in the world that we have. These are, again, this is not our world. We don't get to make the rules, but we have a perfect creator who is there when we need him. The Bible says to come boldly to the throne. You know, a few weeks ago in Sunday school, we were talking about in John chapter 1, where it says that as many that believed on him, to them gave him power, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Okay, that's not just, you know, males, it's sons and daughters. It's all inclusive. So ladies, you can be daughters of God as well. And anyone who is a parent, specifically dads, know that not everyone can come to you at 3 o'clock in the morning just to talk and tell them all your problems. But your kids can. I can. When we lived in Nebraska, someone told me where Warren Buffett's house was. I could go knock on his door and say, hey, can I have $1,000? And he'd be like, I don't know who you are. Go away, dude. But his kids can. I couldn't go to someone like Elon Musk and say, hey, I'm having problems with this. Can you help me out with it? He might. He seems like a pretty good guy. I've seen some of his interviews. That may just be a facade. I don't know. I've never met him. But his kids can. And that's something to remember, that, you know, once we have God in our lives and his spirit living in us, we are his kids. We can come to him with our problems at any time. And like we were talking about in Sunday school, an example of unconditional love is a parent's love for their children. It doesn't matter what they do wrong, they're still going to be there. Yes, they may have to punish them so that they learn from it, but they're still going to love them. They're still going to take them back. They're not going to hopefully kick them out of the house and say, go away. I mean, I have met some people that their parents are like that, but I would not say that they love their kids. We won't go get into that. But as we stand and music comes, I want to read one more verse, and that is 1 Corinthians 13, 12 and 13. And it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love, and abide. And of these three things, the greatest is love. Right now we see through a dim mirror. And the reason that mirror is dim is because a lot of us have a veil over our face and we're trying to cover our dishonor. We're trying to cover our sins. We're trying to cover our shame, our guilt, our pain, our suffering, whatever it is. But it's not until you remove that veil on your own and come to God face to face that mercy is going to be able to penetrate into your life. And I know I'm talking to a lot of people. Like I said, I've been baptized. I've repented of my sins. I have the Holy Ghost. I'm fine. But a lot of us aren't. We've been living life. We've been hurt by people. We've been cheated, lied to, stealed from, physically beaten, verbally beaten, psychologically beaten. Life has gotten us down. And we can choose to remove the veil, or we can choose to keep it. But the Bible clearly says that one day we will see God face to face. And that veil will be removed. And we will be known fully, even as I have been fully known. So God already fully knows this. Amen. He already knows what's going on. He already knows the things that are going through your head right now as I talk about what is the veil that is keeping you from God. God already knows what you're thinking about. What he wants to know is, are you willing to come and give him that today for Easter, for Resurrection Sunday, so that in him we might have life and that in him we might have it more abundantly. These altars are open. If you would like to come, give up a veil.